Okay, tonight we're going to carry on with the survey of the Old Testament that we've been doing. And I know last week we skipped very quickly through Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers and Deuteronomy. But I want to go back, well, backpedal and look at something very significant in the book of Exodus. And to be honest, I will not do the subject justice tonight, try and cover it in one evening. Last time I taught this, it took me about 10 weeks. And I just want to look at the what are called the desert house, the tabernacle of meeting. Now the tabernacle was a tent-like structure which was dedicated to God for his presence. And it comprised three parts: the outer courtyard, the holy place, and the most holy place, or the Holy of Holies as it's sometimes referred to. And as we've seen in our studies on the Old Testament, God gave Moses a specific pattern for the construction of this holy place. Now, as we said before, God is a God of order, he's a God of pattern, he has a way of working. And I want you to come with me, first of all, to the book of Exodus, chapter 25. If you don't have Bibles, I'll put it on the screen for you so you can see it. Exodus 25, verses 8 and 9. And this scripture says this, it says, "And let them make me a sanctuary, that I may dwell among them, according to all that I show you." That is the pattern of the tabernacle and the pattern of all its furnishings. Just so you shall make it. You know, this was a place, what God was showing Moses was a place where he himself could dwell. And where he could meet with his people. There's a word in that verse, and this is the word we use, is the word tabernacle. Verse 9, the tabernacle. The word tabernacle literally means a residence, a dwelling place. You know, and God wanted to make a dwelling place, and we don't have time to go into it, and I don't want to go too deeply into it, but the tabernacle was right in the very heart of the camp. And three tribes of Israel camped on the north side, three on the west, three on the south, and three on the east. And the place where God was right in the very heart of his people. You know, and this was a place where, yes, where God dwelt, and where God met with his people as well. It's where God would speak with Moses prior to the tabernacle. You know, God met with him in his own tent. But this tabernacle, and I'm going to refer to it, I'll refer to it just as the short form as the tabernacle tonight, but its full title is the Tabernacle of Meeting. It was a place where God met with his people, a place where God dwelt, where you could meet with God. Now the tabernacle, just to give you a little bit of information about it, has a threefold illustration. It talks about heaven, because God dwells in heaven. And the scripture says about, you know, these things are patterns of things to come. It talks about heaven. It talks about Jesus himself. You know, God dwelt among men in the person of Jesus. John 1:14 tells us that the word became flesh and dwelt among us. It says, and actually that word dwelt there, that's actually the same word, tabernacled. He tabernacled among us. And we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. And then thirdly, the tabernacle speaks of the church. God by his Spirit dwells within the church, you and me. You know, we are our bodies. We are the temple of the living God. We are the tabernacle of God, the dwelling place of God. And you have a scripture there, 1 Corinthians 6, verse 19, tells us God dwells within us by his Spirit. Now, as we go through the tabernacle tonight, before we get actually into the looking at it, I want to show you a plan of the tabernacle of meeting. You'll see now, it's from the east side of the screen. You'll see that the tabernacle is comprised of an outer courtyard with a gate on the eastern side. As you come in through the gate, you have the altar of burnt offering. Between the altar of burnt offering and the actual tabernacle structure, you have the bronze laver. We'll go through all of these in a while, so I won't take time now to explain. That's immediately before the screen, which was the entrance into the actual tent structure of the tabernacle, or the main body, or the main building of the tabernacle. As you went into through the screen, into the tabernacle structure, you came into the holy place. Now, I'll say this now, and I'll touch on it again later on. The common people could only have access to the outer courtyard. The only people that were allowed inside the holy place were the priests and those that had their job around the tabernacle. You know, those of the Levitical order. So in the holy place, which is the first part of the tabernacle, there was on the north side the table of showbread. Immediately opposite the table of showbread was the golden lampstand with its seven branches. Then the altar of incense was immediately in front of the veil. And the veil separated the holy place from the most holy place. Now into the most holy place, only the high priest could go, and that was once a year on the Day of Atonement. And he couldn't go into that holy place, that most holy place, without the sacrifice, or the blood sacrifice, or the blood of the animal, the blood of the lamb, or the goat. But he would go into the most holy place, and in the most holy place was the Ark of the Covenant, the mercy seat, and the cherubim. It's not shown on the plan, but the Ark of the Covenant and the mercy seat are all part of one piece of furniture, and the cherubim. Now that's the plan. Now I'm going to take the plan off the screen, but what I actually have got is a paper plan, which I will, if it works, if my plan works, pitch it to the, come on. On you go, that's it. There we go. So you can see the plan of the tabernacle. Now I'm going to go through very briefly, and just going to give you the main points of the tabernacle, the symbolism, because as we said in a previous study, the Old Testament points towards Jesus, and what we're going to see in this study on the tabernacle tonight is that everything points towards Jesus. The altar of burnt offering, the bronze laver, the golden lampstand, the table of showbread, the altar of incense, the Ark of the Covenant, everything is pointing towards Jesus. And this is the pattern that God set. Now, if you look at an aerial view of the tabernacle as you see it on the screen, you'll see the furniture of the tabernacle, the furnishings of the tabernacle, are arranged in the shape of a cross. And again, everything is after a pattern, it's set like that, and it's pointing to Jesus. Now, we're going to begin by looking at the outer courtyard of the temple. And the courtyard of the temple, the outer courtyard of the temple, the scriptures tell us in Exodus 27, again, for the sake of time, I will give you the scriptures, but we're not going to read them, only one or two. But if you want to write them down and go and read later, I encourage you to do that. So Exodus 27 from verse 9 to 19, we read about the outer courtyard. Now the Bible tells us that the outer courtyard was 100 cubits long by 50 cubits wide. Now most scholars tend to agree that the cubit is equivalent to about 18 inches or 1.5 feet. Or if you don't work in feet and inches and you work in meters, it's just short of 0.5 meter. There was no covering, external covering over the outer courtyard. The desert sand was its floor. And you'll see that the outer courtyard was surrounded by a curtain, what we call the hangings of the courtyard. Now these hangings were made of fine white linen, and this fine white linen, the Bible identifies this as a symbol of the righteousness of the saints. Now in the tabernacle it represents the righteousness of God as well as the righteousness of the saints. And these two expressions of God's righteousness are given to us in His Word. One is the expression of the law of Moses in the Old Testament, and in the New Testament, the life of Jesus. So we have here the righteousness, or the symbolic of righteousness. You know, and the whiteness of the curtains from the inside, as you were looking from the courtyard towards the hangings, the whiteness showed us, or marks the holiness of the saints. Now these curtains also had a practical effect. They didn't just represent the righteousness. They were very practical. Why? Because there was security with this. You know, it separated, when you actually came into the courtyard from this side, you came through the door, through the gate, and you, this is the tabernacle, the courtyard's here. You came through the gate to the altar of burnt offering, and that's where an offering for sin was made. But this curtain separated, if I can use the word, the sinner from the saint. I use those deliberately. Why? Because every person in the world occupies one of two positions. They are either in Christ or outside of Christ. Now, as far as the structure of the tabernacle was concerned, you was either inside or you was outside. Once you were inside, you came under the protection of the tabernacle. Nothing could get into it. Now these curtains, actually you find this in Exodus 27, these curtains were about 8 feet high. So nothing could scale these curtains. You were secure. You know, and inside Christ, you know the love of God. You're secure in the love of God. Paul writes in Romans and says that nothing can separate us from His love. You know, no one can get in and take us out of the love of God. No demon, no angel, no principality, nothing can separate us from the love of God. You know, and what kept the sinner outside protected the one inside. So that's the hangings of the courtyard. Each of those hangings were supported by pillars. There were 60 pillars that supported these white, fine white linen curtains, these hangings. 20 on the north side, 20 on the south side, 10 on the west, and 10 on the east. 60 pillars. Now these pillars were set in bronze sockets and were joined together by silver bands. The pillars and the curtains made a complete unbroken wall, except for the gate on the east side. You know, and this shows us about unity, unbroken, the church. You know, the church of Jesus Christ is made up of many members, yet it's one. You know, and we are to be united. You know, we're not disjointed. When we're together in unity, Psalm 133 tells us that that's where God's blessing flows. You know, where God's people dwell together in unity, where the brethren come together in unity. You know, God's blessing is there. We also see the pillars of the court giving stability to the framework of the external curtains. You know, and these pillars don't stand directly on the sand. They were secured in bronze sockets. You know, we should thank God that the church doesn't stand on its own merit. You know, we don't stand on our own merit. It's nothing that we've done. We stand on Jesus Christ. You know, as we looked at in previous studies just a few weeks ago, you know, we are built and established on the rock, the Word of God. You know, and the Word is the foundation of the church. And there's nothing that can prevail against the Word of God. Not even the gates of hell. You know, and we've studied that previously. So, but we see there, the hangings of the courtyard, symbolic of the righteousness, and really the security there is in knowing God. The pillars of the court which supported these curtains, the unity and stability. The unity that there is in the church and the stability of the Word of God. Now, we come to the gate of the court. The gate, the main gate on the eastern side. Now this gate was, if you look at the scriptures and you read, it was four times as long as it was high. So it was about 30 feet long by 7.5 feet high, or whatever it was, 8 feet high. And this was the only way into the tabernacle. There was no other access into the tabernacle except through this one gate. And this is a great symbol of there's only one way to God. If you wanted to meet with God right here in the Holy of Holies, you had to come through the one door, the one gate on the eastern side. Jesus is the door. There is no other way to God the Father. We have to come through Jesus. Access is by Jesus and Him alone. So when these people tell you, well, there's more than one way to God, no. You know, we preach it. John 14, Jesus said it Himself in John 14, verse 6. He says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except by Me. You know, we have to come through the door. We have to come through Jesus. But one other thing this entranceway tells us, not only is it the only way to God, but it's universal. It's open to all. You know, the gospel of Christ is universal. It's for every person, regardless of race, class, color, or religion. The gospel is for every person. And that's why we should be busy about giving out the gospel. Yes, there's only one way, but it's whosoever will may come. You've got to come. The invitation is far and wide. Now this gate, and just we see this also in the same chapter, in chapter 27, was made of four colors: purple, blue, scarlet, and white. Now, the Bible doesn't actually tell us what these colors represent, but again, most people agree that this is the meaning of these colors. Purple for royalty. Jesus is the King of Kings. Blue for deity. We know Jesus is God. You know, the door, Jesus, the way to God. He's the King of Kings. He's God. Scarlet, symbolic of the humility. More precisely, his humbleness to the point of death. Even the death of the cross, as Philippians tells us. And red always reminds us of blood that's shed in the scriptures. And white, as we've previously seen, represents righteousness. And he is our righteousness. And in him we are made righteous. So these colors all point to Jesus. So as we come through the gate, we come through Jesus, the Savior, who shed his blood so that we can become the righteousness of God. Now moving on, the early verses of chapter 27, verses 1 to 8, talk about the altar of burnt offering. And that's the first piece of furniture we get to as you come through the gate. This great big altar. The altar of burnt offering, or the altar of sacrifice. You know, and as the gate represented Jesus, so this altar represents his redeeming work. The sacrifice. You know, just think about it. How many animals were sacrificed on this great altar? You've only got to look at some of the requirements in the Levitical laws to see that, you know, hundreds and thousands, that's an under-exaggeration. You know, there were millions of lambs and animals that were slain. You know, this altar of burnt offering, if you think this altar was the best adjective to describe the altar, I don't like using the word, but I'm going to use it. It's a very bloody type of picture. You know, blood flowed at this altar. You know, the whole of the Levitical sacrificial system was one of blood. And it speaks of sacrifice. It speaks to us of the cross. It speaks to us of redemption. You know, on the cross, Jesus was sacrificed. He became the Lamb of God for us. You know, when we come to Jesus, the first thing we are presented with is the cross of Jesus. We're presented with that sacrifice. You know, this altar was quite a size. This was eight feet by eight feet square. You know, and it was actually large enough to hold all of the other utensils, the other vessels of the tabernacle. So that's the altar of burnt offering, a blood-stained object. Between the altar and the tabernacle building itself, and Exodus 30, 17 to 21 tells us and talks about the bronze laver. I'd love to go into these in a lot more detail, but I want to cover quite a lot of material tonight. And, you know, as maybe as God allows in the future, maybe we'll go back and do a full study on this. But the bronze laver was in the tabernacle courtyard. Now, there are no specifications for the constructions of the laver given in the scriptures, other than that it was to be of bronze. Now, it's assumed that it was circular in shape with a base. And this laver talks about cleansing. This was where This was filled with water, where the priests used to wash before going into the tabernacle, into the holy place. This is where they cleansed themselves. You know, just as the altar of burnt offerings spoke to us of the cleansing of sin, when we first trust in Christ, you know, we come to the cross and we throw ourselves upon the redemptive work of Christ and have our sins forgiven and cleansed. So this labor speaks to us of a daily cleansing from the defilement of sin. You know, we need to come daily and repent. You know, we may not think we have sinned and done anything wrong. And there may even be days where we don't sin. But we're still in the world and we still get grubby. You know, we have to have a wash every day. In the natural. Just because we pick up dirt and dust and just move and do part of our daily life, we get grubby. And this, so it is in the cases in our Christian walk. You know, just living in this world, we're going to get grubby. And we have to come daily for our cleansing. And when we look at the scriptures, Ephesians 5:26 tells us this, that we're cleansed with the washing of water by the word. You know, this is symbolized by the water that was in the laver. And as we read God's word, the Holy Spirit shows us how we have become defiled. It shows us, you know, the scripture in Hebrews 4, verse 12 it is. So it talks about the word of God. It says, it's living and powerful and sharper than a two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing of soul and spirit. And it says, and it reveals to us the thoughts and intents of our heart. You know, God's word reveals to us what we are. Actually, this laver was made of polished bronze. You know, it almost looked like a mirror when you looked into it. You saw the reflection of yourself. And God's word is like that. It acts as a mirror. It shows us who we really are. Now, the mirror just behind me, behind the door here, shows the outward appearance. When we look into the mirror, we see what we make ourselves look like. But when we look into the Word of God, it shows us right inside. It shows us who we really are. You know, God's Word will judge us if we allow God's Word to penetrate. Now, moving on. From the laver, we come to the actual construction of the tabernacle itself, the tent, the main building. And we read in Exodus 26, verses 15 to 30, that the main construction of the tabernacle consisted of the boards, the sockets, the bars, and then we look at the curtains of the tabernacle. The tabernacle structure was made up of 48 boards that were overlaid with gold. Now each board was locked in place with two tenons into silver sockets. Then there was a series of bars which held the boards in place and bound them all together to form the structure of the tabernacle. Now the boards from verse 15 to 25. Represent the history of God's people. You know, these represent the work of Christ for the church through redemption. If you think about the boards were made of acacia wood. Now these were, any wood was once a tree. Something that was living. Now that tree had to go and be cut down and brought. It had to be stripped of its bark, it had to be, the foliage had to be taken off. Then it was overlaid with gold. You know, and in the church, people have to go and cut down the trees. This is the work of the evangelist. Going out and getting the tree. Bringing them into the house of God. Bringing them to the tabernacle. there in the tabernacle or in the area of let's use the church. They are stripped of their bark. They are stripped of their foliage. They're overlaid with gold. And this is just signifying what Christ has done for us. He stripped us of everything that was of ourselves and clothed us in his righteousness. These boards on the external pillars that the boards were attached to were seen by men from the outside, but the golden boards were only visible from inside the tabernacle. You know, really, we see when men look at us, they see what we were like or what we are like. But when God looks at us, he sees us in Jesus. He sees us in Christ. He sees the gold. He doesn't see the pillars, and it's like a bit like the tapestry. You know, men, God's tapestry, you know, we can just see the straggly bits, the underneath. But if we could look from God's perspective, we'd see the beautiful picture that he's creating. Now, the sockets, talking about the security of God's people. You know, they were made of silver. And this silver came from an offering, the ransom money, which we read about in Exodus 30, verses 11 to 16. And this shows us that a price was paid for salvation. And that price being the blood of Jesus Christ himself. Now, that the offering that was given in Exodus 30 was the same amount for every person. Whether they were rich or poor, they gave the same offering. And this also shows us that the same offering, the blood offering of Jesus, is the same for all. You know, for rich, for poor, we need that blood offering that Jesus offered. Now, I don't know whether there's relevance that there were two sockets. There probably are. You know, but when we look at Revelation, we see the blood of the Lamb tied with the Word of God. And on Passover night in Egypt, blood was necessary, but they also had to trust the word of Moses, that God spoke through him. You know, they had to be faith in his word, and they had to apply the blood. So the blood and the word go together. Now, coming on to the bars, because time is moving on, I need to get through. The bars speak of the unity of God's people. Why? Because the bars connected all the boards together to form the actual structure. You know, you can't just put a board up and expect it to stand. It had to be secured with the bars. And there were three sets of five bars. We read about this in verses 26 to 30. Three sets of five bars. One set on each side of the tabernacle except the eastern side. These were overlaid with gold. And again, they speak of unity. Now, unity, as I've said, is a key to blessing. Why? Because they united the boards. They tied the boards together. There was also a middle bar, which we read about in verse 28, which was overlaid with gold. You know, and this locked the frame together. This provided the security. This provided the stability. And Jesus speaks to us in Matthew's Gospel, in Matthew 18:20. He says, "Where two or three are gathered together in my name," he says, "there am I in the midst." You know, and this bar talks about the presence of Christ in the midst of his people. You know, God is in the center of his people. Just as the tabernacle itself, the whole structure, was in the center of the camp with the 12 tribes around it. So Jesus is in the center of his people. He's in the midst. You know, this could be best described like a wheel. If you think about perhaps one of those old-fashioned cartwheels, you know, those big round wheels with a hub in the middle and spokes coming out from the hub. You know, as the spokes get closer to the hub, they get closer to each other as well. As they get closer to Jesus in the center, and us as the church, as we get closer to Jesus, we get closer to each other. You know, that's the way it is. You know, we use the symbol of the triangle to talk about marriage. You know, as we get closer to God, we get closer to each other. It's exactly the same, this wheel with the center and the spokes. But moving on to the coverings and the curtains, here we have the scriptures, Exodus 26, verses 1 to 14. You'll see, Exodus says, a lot of chapters deal with the pattern of the tabernacle and the construction of it. But we've got the framework. Now, this was covered over with four sets of curtains. One, there was the inner curtains, which we read about in verses 1 to 6. Again, the colors of these curtains represent the same as those we had in the door. And these fine linen curtains, which the tabernacle was made of, or surrounded with, represent the exalted Christ. You know, in the temple, in Isaiah, we see Isaiah here in chapter 6. He's looking, he sees a vision of the exalted Lord. You know, he says, I saw the Lord high and lifted up in Isaiah 6:1. You know, we too see a risen, exalted Christ. Why? Because of, again, the whiteness of the curtains represent righteousness. You know, God raised him. You know, he was righteous. He sinless, yet he died, and God exalted him to a place of authority. Philippians 2:9, just read that verse from verses 5 to 9 in Philippians 2. That God has also highly exalted him and given him the name which is above every name. Again, that's the inner curtains. Then over the top, there was the curtains of goat's hair. From verses 7 to 13, which talk about the substitution of Christ. Why the substitution of Christ? Well, to do with the goat. The goat was symbolic of substitution. On the Day of Atonement, it was the goat that was sacrificed. A goat was sacrificed, and one goat was led out into the wilderness as a scapegoat. He became the substitution. All the sins were put on, symbolically placed upon that goat, and it was led out to die in the wilderness. Christ died in our place. He died for you and me. And these curtains of goat's hairs, which acted as a covering. Overhanging the top of the tabernacle. Actually, you can see here inside, there's the covering over. Then on top of those was the curtains of ram skins. And that's mentioned in verse 14. Now there's no directions given in the scriptures as to the size of these curtains or how they were coupled together. But on top of the goat's hair, there was this layer of curtains, the ram skin curtains. Exodus 29:26 mentions or talks about the ram of consecration. And here these curtains represent, these were dyed red, that's important. They represent the consecration of Christ. Jesus was consecrated. Now, when we're consecrated, what it means to be consecrated means to be totally yielded and hidden in Christ. They were completely hidden. You couldn't see. They were above this here, underneath this external weatherproof covering, the ram skins. Because on top of the ram skins, hiding, covering them, was this layer of badger skins. Now, some I think the New King James here talks about badger skins, but some translations refers to dolphin skins or porpoise or even seal skins. And some modern translations just interpret it as a leather covering. But whatever it was, it provided an all-weather protection for the tabernacle. You know, and this covering was only really used for this type of skin was, apart from the covering of the tabernacle, was used for the transportation. Everything was wrapped in badger skins for transportation. And this shows, and this talks about the moving, the walking, when they were moving from place to place. And of course, when it applied to Christ, we talk about his walk, we see it say one of humility. You know, his self-humbling attitude, which we again refer you to Philippians chapter 2, that he was humble, even to the point of death. Everything about Jesus, he didn't seek his own. He was humble right to the point of the death of the cross. We're nearly through. Looking at the actual tabernacle structure itself here, where the letter D is on the poster, we have the door, or the entrance to the tabernacle. Now, there are three entrances. Now, I said there's only one entrance, one way into the tabernacle courtyard, and that was through the main gate. But in a straight line from the east side, you have the main gate, the main entrance. You have the gate here, marked by the D, the screen, into the actual tabernacle itself. And then there's H, the veil. The gate, the door or the screen, and then the veil. And there's only one way into the presence of God, and that way was represented by these three entrances in a straight line. First the gate, then the door, then the veil. Now these three entrances teach us of the grace that is ministered to us through Jesus. And particularly, and we're going to go to Romans chapter 5. Let's read a scripture, Romans 5 verses 1 and 2. And this says here, it says, therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom also we have access by faith into this grace in which we stand, and rejoice in hope of the glory of God. Now here we have what these three entrances show us. It talks about peace, privilege and prospect. The gate, the main entrance gate, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. We're justified by faith. We come through the gate to the altar of burnt offering, where atonement is made for our sin. We have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. You know, we're justified by faith. That gives us privilege. We have access to God the Father by going through the door or the screen into the holy place. Through whom also we have access by faith into this grace in which we stand. And then the veil talks about the hope we have. We rejoice in hope of the glory of God. Now, for us today, there is no veil. The veil was, we'll come on to this. The veil was torn in two from top to bottom when Jesus died on the cross. So we're coming right into now the main building of the tabernacle. Now in the tabernacle we have, in the holy place, we have the table of showbread on the north side. We have the golden lampstand on the south side. And the altar of incense, which is right in front of the veil which separated the holy place from the most holy place. Now again, moving quickly, and just to give you the key points. The table of showbread, which we read about in Exodus 25, verses 23 to 30, again was made of gold, made of wood overlaid with gold. It had a gold molding all around it, a frame of gold. And this also was surrounded by gold molding. All the utensils, the bowls, the dishes, the pans, the jugs that were used were made of pure gold. Now, the two materials, wood and gold, represent the dual nature of Jesus. He was very God and he's also very man. We see these two natures often go together in the scriptures, like in the scripture reading Isaiah 9 verse 6, where it says, "Unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given." The child is born, the man, but he's the son. He's very God. We sing about it in the carols that we sing in the nativity season. You know, unto us a child is born, unto us a son. He's very God, very man. The dual nature of Jesus. You know, Jesus, yes, is God, but he's also, he had to be man in order to die for us. Jesus couldn't go to the cross as God. Why? Because that would give us no hope. The fact that Jesus lived righteously as a man, he died as a man, he conquered the devil as a man, gives us hope. Why? Because then Jesus wouldn't ask us to do something. He couldn't ask us, if he wasn't man, he couldn't ask us to do something that he didn't do himself. He had to be a man in order to pay the price for our sin. You know, and we have a man today in heaven. Yes, he's very God, but he's very man. He still bears the scars in his hands. But what's more significant, perhaps, rather than the table itself, is actually what was on the table. And on this table were 12 unleavened loaves, baked of fine flour, placed in two rows of six. And you know, this bread speaks to us of Jesus, the bread of life. There were 12 loaves representative of really the wholeness, the government of God. The 12 tribes of Israel, the 12 apostles. You know, this talks about God's governance. And here we see he is our great high priest, our advocate. Now this word showbread literally means the bread of faces. And it shows us that the God of Jesus is getting the face of the Father. You know, that intercessory work that he's doing for us. Interceding for us. Showing his face to the Father on our behalf. Then immediately opposite the table of showbread on the north, on the south side was the golden lampstand. This solid golden light with seven lamps. And again, we read about this, it just continues in Exodus 25. Light has always been symbolic of the Word of God. If you look at Psalm 119 verse 105, "Your word is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path." In 2 Peter 1:19, we see the reference to the light and the word. And Jesus, in John 8:12, is called the light of the world. The oil that burnt in the lamps It's symbolic of the Holy Spirit who reveals to us the Word of God. The lampstand itself was an ornamental piece with flowers, knobs and bowls. And that's what the flowers here show us, that God's Word produces fruitfulness in our lives. This whole piece, this whole lampstand, actually we've got a thing of it here. It looks something like this. Was made of one piece of solid gold, hammered out of one piece. You know, showing us that all of God's Word, all Scripture comes from it, it's breathed of Him. The entirety of it, should be acknowledged. Now, the lamps were tended evening and morning, every day. You know, make sure the light kept burning. We need to feed daily on the Word of God. We need to keep that lamp burning every day. Just like we take breakfast every day. Well, maybe we don't have breakfast every day, but we have something to eat every day to sustain our physical bodies. So we need the Word of God every day to sustain our walk with God. Then immediately before the veil, and we're coming into the most holy place, approaching the most holy place, is the altar of incense. And this really just represents the worship of the church. The prayer, the praise, the worship. We read about it in Exodus 30, the first 10 verses. We are to continually offer to God the sacrifice of praise to Him. Hebrews 13, 15 tells us that. And what we offer, the sacrifices we offer, prayer. This is an exercise in which we are occupied with a need, where we are bringing our prayer and needs to God. Praise. When we're thanking God for the supply of the need. And worship, where we occupy ourselves not with our needs or our requests, but with God Himself. Now, the altar of incense. You know, this incense represented the worship of God's people. Heaven's throne room is filled with the fragrance of that incense as we worship and as we praise and as we bring our petitions to Him. The great high priest, Jesus Himself, presents them before the throne of God. That's why we pray in Jesus' name. Then before we actually get into the most holy place, we see this holy place is separated by the veil of the temple. The veil here, which we read about in the temple also. This separated the Ark of the Covenant and the mercy seat from the rest of the tabernacle. It kept sin from the presence of God. No one could go into this most holy place except the high priest. And then he was only allowed to go through once a year on the Day of Atonement. Now, again, this veil is symbolic of Christ's redemptive work. Why? Because when He died, He gave us access to the Father. That, as I mentioned earlier on, that veil was torn in two from the top to the bottom. You know, what kept people out from the presence of God is now open. We can go through. We have access to God. We can come, as Hebrews puts it, boldly to the throne of grace. Not because of anything we've done, but because of what Jesus has done for us. His redemptive work. Then finally, just to wrap this up tonight, we see the Ark of the Covenant right in the most holy place. Now, the Ark of the Covenant and the mercy seat and cherubim were part of the same piece of furniture. The mercy seat and the cherubim formed the lid of the Ark. Now, this was the first thing that God told Moses to make. And we read about this in Exodus 25. This speaks to us of the person of Jesus Christ. Not so much what he has done, but who he is. You know, this took the prominent place in the tabernacle. This was the, if we can say, the key piece of furniture in the tabernacle. This speaks to us of the preeminence of Jesus. You know, it had the chief place in the tabernacle. Christ must have the chief place in our lives. He must be the preeminent one in all things. Inside this ark were the tablets of the law, the Ten Commandments as we know them. Then later on, a golden pot was added that contained the bread, the manna. And then Aaron's rod was put inside that, budded. And again, you can read about that in, actually read those in Hebrews 9 verse 4, those three items that were in the ark. The mercy seat and the cherubim. And again, the scriptures are there on the screen for you. The mercy seat and the cherubim stood at both ends of the mercy seat, facing towards one another. These were made out of one piece of pure gold and formed the ark's lid, the lid of the ark. This represented the ministry of Jesus in the presence of God. You know, the ark represented the person of Jesus. Now the mercy seat and the cherubim, the ministry of Jesus. You know, his work in God's presence. As we said, he is his high priestly ministry. This was the meeting place between God and the high priest. This is where the high priest met with God. He brought the blood of atonement before God. For Israel, the mercy seat was a place. But for us in the New Testament, the mercy seat is a person. Jesus. You know, and he's before God. You know, before God, you know, there's the nail prints in his hands. You know, God sees the blood sacrifice. And Jesus performs the ministry of the great high priest for us, on our behalf. So, that is a very brief look at the tabernacle of meeting. There's so much more. But there's so much more, and I'll say, and it all points, as you say, all points towards Jesus. Everything about the tabernacle we see symbolic of Jesus, because that's what the whole of the Old Testament is pointing towards. And we're going to see as we go through, we've already seen it. Looking at the Passover. You know, the blood of the sacrifice lamb. The blood on the doorposts and the lintel. You know, as you go under the covering of the blood, there's security. There's salvation. We see in the ark, in the tabernacle, that this is pointing towards Jesus. His ministry, his work. Talking about the blood, talking about his redemptive work. You know, the forgiveness of sins, the cleansing of by the word. It's all pointing towards Jesus. As we go through, we'll see. The whole of this Old Testament is pointing towards the Messiah. Pointing towards Jesus. The coming of the Lord. Jesus said, and we quoted it a couple of weeks ago, that he didn't come to abolish or do away or destroy the law. He came to fulfill it. The fulfillment of the law is in Jesus. So that's where we'll leave it tonight. Amen.